Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We sing this morning from Psalter number 381, 1 and 4. With grateful heart, my thanks I bring before the great thy praise I sing. And what follows of 381. Scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But let us first read the law of our Lord from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things until this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? So far we read God's holy word. For the Hannah Guild sale on Friday evening, there was received $8,700. And we wish to acknowledge the Lord and also all of those who contributed in any way, and the volunteers who helped make the sale a success. Dear congregation, in defining what a good work is, our fathers were very clear. They said it included four elements. And the first they said that it is a work that is performed by faith. Of course, the Apostle Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And per definition of the Apostle Paul, then anything one of us would do without faith is sin. But certainly if we are performing a work that would be in any way pleasing to God or to be called a good work, it must be done then by faith. Any work, even though it may be outwardly presentable as pleasing, and seemingly according even to God's law, if it is not done by faith, is not a good work. And so any who are outside of Jesus Christ and saving faith cannot perform a single, not one, good work. But the life of the believer, those who have found life in Christ, faith in Him, are called, having been saved from death and darkness and sin, they're called unto good works. They will do good works, and those works will proceed, therefore, from faith. Secondly, our Father said, those works that are done must be according to God's law. In other words, the Word of God, and in particular, His law must be our guide. And that's also why in the last part of our catechism, then we find the law, the Ten Commandments, is expounded. Not as it was mentioned in the first part of the catechism, as a convicting law, one to show us our need of a Savior, a Deliverer, the second part of the catechism, but rather it is now set before us as the rule, as the guide of how we are to live. You see, God isn't pleased with our religious doing. There are many people who are religious. What He desires is out of faith in Christ and newness of life in Him. He desires a life that is conformed to obedience to His Word and His will. That becomes the inward desire of all those who are members of the kingdom of God. That is because they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. At the root of their very being and heart is a desire after holiness. And it grieves them when they find the remaining sin and flesh, of which we have heard last week as well, that must be put off. And the new man is called to be put on. So God isn't pleased with our outward show of religion. He desires our hearts. Works that are founded upon His law and upon His will. And that brings us to a third element, which our fathers have said. And that is, our works must not be then based upon and done according to our own imaginations, what we think is right, or upon the institutions, or we could say, as Jesus' words was, the doctrines and commandments of men. Or, in other words, certain traditions handed down over the years, which have come to be established in many people's minds as God's law. Now, I must say that tradition indeed can be good. But when they become law, and people begin to observe them as such, and in doing anything different than what they perceive as God's law, which is only tradition, then this becomes a problem. Take, for example, Christmas Day. There are various views among the Reformed Fathers about this very day. Those who coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, decided to keep this day because the Church was so mixed with the world and they were involving themselves in the pagan festivities of the day, the culture in which they lived. And the Church said it's better for us to gather together and to commemorate this occasion in a right way. And that's why we also continue to do it today as well. But with the Puritans and some of the Presbyterians, on the other hand, they simply saw this was the remnant of the Roman Catholic Church. And they did away with these church feast days. Now, today, if Christmas would become a day for us, which is more holy than even, say, the Sabbath day, we have made a tradition into a law. And if that's the spirit in which we keep this day, it's not a good work. And fourthly, our fathers would say, whatever we do, not only must be done by faith, according to God's law, not according to the institutions of men or our own imagination, but they must be done to the glory of God also. Paul says this repeatedly in the epistles he writes. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory, foremost the glory of God. And it was for this purpose that we, if we are in Christ, have been recreated, have been born anew. And that's the meaning of Paul also in Ephesians 2 verse 10. Paul says, those who were born again are His workmanship. This is the work of God through His Son, by His Spirit, that He's forming a church. He's building a people, a kingdom. This is His powerful work. And it's a work, Paul says, that God has prepared also for them to be engaged in, for the church to be involved in. And that is how they are called to live in this present world. And it's something of this idea that I want to consider this morning as we learn from Jesus' words in Matthew 5, and also as we look at them in light of questions and answers 86 and 91 from Lord's Days 32 and 33. So first Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And then from Lord's Day 32 and 33, first question 86, and in particular the very last sentence of the answer, but question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessing, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. And question 91. What are good works? Answer, only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Our theme is saved to be displayed. And that speaks about the purpose we will see in our last thought, about the purpose for which God saves a people for His own glory, to display His power, His glory. First, we want to consider then the two pictures which Jesus presents to us, salt and light. And secondly, we want to consider the purpose for which He presents these two pictures. Saved to be displayed. The two pictures. Jesus uses, dear congregation and children, two very simple pictures that I think even the children this morning will be able to understand in some measure what the point of Jesus is. It is the picture of how the church, the believer, is called to live or to be in this present world. And the first thing we need to grasp is what we have been considering in many occasions and in different ways, is that what Jesus is saying here is, He's not saying you must become salt. You must become light. What is He saying then? Well, He says, after He has explained to us the Beatitudes and demonstrating to us who are the members of this kingdom, He then comes and He says, you who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who mourn, and so on, these are the salt of the earth. These are the light upon a hill. Now, what is salt and what is light? What is the meaning of this for someone who is living in the very time at which Jesus was walking and saying these words? Well, they would have certainly picked up on the thing that Jesus said, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. But what does He mean by implication? What is He really saying about these two pictures? It is a statement of fact. He is saying, in essence, you are the light. It must mean you were something before. You were darkness. You had no light in yourselves. And we must keep this in mind as we approach this verse. Jesus isn't calling for volunteers. He is stating what is a present reality for those who are members of this kingdom. This is what you are. This is what you're called to be. And the fact is that the church, the believer, is living a life in which others are looking at them and they see something from them. And what Jesus says they ought to see is light. They ought to be this salt of the earth. And one of the most important qualities about salt, which perhaps we don't realize today, and it's something I'm sure the children have read if they do any reading, even in the time of those who have came to the United States as the Puritans or settlers in the West, they would use salt, as in the times of the New Testament, to preserve. If you leave meat outside of the refrigerator, you know that after a day or so, you won't be able to eat it. It's become decayed and it's become full of bacteria. And it will start to smell and it will become offensive. It's no longer profitable. Now, the people that lived in Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigerators. They couldn't keep it cold. And so they would use this salt to pack around the fish and also other meats to preserve the meat. Now, this is the picture, really, that Jesus is giving to us. He is saying, the church, the kingdom of God, is the salt of the world. He doesn't belong to this world. They are preservatives in this world. The world is decaying away. Sinners are decaying away, and the corrupt influences of sin and the lie are making its path known in the world in which we live as well. And we see it soon after the fall. Already this decaying of sin is filling the lives of men. Cain slays his brother Abel. He pollutes himself, and mankind, as we see him, is decaying away. So God needs to purge the earth with the flood. And he begins again, as it were, with Noah and his children. And what this means is that those who are the salt of the earth, they must be essentially different from the world. They're different from the meat, in essence, that it's preserving. So what does Jesus mean when he says to his people, you are the salt of the earth? Well, they're preservatives. They preserve in this world. It's for the sake of the church. The world still exists. The forefather has said, the people of God are the cork upon which the world floats. If God has gathered in all His people, there is no longer a purpose for the earth to continue to exist. He will come again in judgment. But meanwhile, the church, the people of God, are the preservative. And this is not only true as a large picture of the world as a whole, but it also comes down to individual daily activities. Salt, as it were, draws out the moisture of the meat and keeps the bacteria from being able to grow and decay the meat. And that's how the church is to be in the midst of the world. They are to preserve the world, the way of speaking forth the truth, calling forth repentance, not to walk and talk and be in fellowship with the company of the world, and fornicators, as Jesus says, but to seek to minister to those in the world, to seek to preserve them and to speak forth truth to them. They are the preservatives of society and of governments. They are to keep evil in check by the words they speak. They are to pray for governments to speak out against evil of our world. But each individual believer is called to be the salt of the earth. When there is any number of people generally in this world who are gathering together, whether it be at school or work or someplace in the public, they're talking and joking about sin and its pleasures, there comes a believer who is acquainted with them and whose life emanates forth this salt. What happens to the conversation? Often he or she doesn't need to say a word.
But the sheer being of the believer in the midst and the demonstration of meekness and kindness and words of love are enough to temper even the conversation that is taking place. That's what Jesus is saying about the believer. Doesn't need to say hardly anything even. His very presence ought to be the salt that preserves. And often salt, children, you may have experienced that if you have a wound or a cut in your finger and you put some salt on it, it bites, hurts. And so is a believer that when he comes in contact with the world and he is shining, as it were, and the light, the salt, it's like a biting in the wound of the unbeliever. And when he speaks for the welfare of the sinner, they feel this biting and often resist it as well. But what a blessing it is when the church and believers would so live in this world and be the salt of the earth. They would preserve. A young man or young woman who is here who have had a godly father or a godly mother, you know what this salt is like. Their life is savored with this salt. And as you've moved in your family, as you've seen your mother or father pray for you and give you words of admonition, it may have bit in the wound of your heart even. And it preserved you often from going and doing things you know that you shouldn't have done. It kept you perhaps from many dangers as well. And that's why it's so critical. Jesus is saying, you are the salt. You are to live this way. You're to live according to the Word of God. Because not only in families, but in the church and in the world, there are eyes that are looking upon those who profess to be in Christ. Are we, are you, am I, the salt of the earth? And we don't need to put on a show of religion. But our very life ought to speak, ought to be salt. We don't need to put on a religious sphere about us at times when it's appropriate. But it ought to be our whole being. It ought to be demonstrated in our very words and our very actions. And when people look at us and they observe us, they ought to see this savor, this preservative immediately in who we are. The way we dress, modesty. The words and actions being kind and gentle and loving and merciful, forgiving. Does that mean that God's people reflect this perfectly? Sadly, it is so that they do not. But they are called to this end. They haven't arrived. But what does Paul say? Though I haven't arrived, I am pressing to the mark, to the prize, to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is, you are salt. The salt is not only a preservative. Salt is also valuable. It's in the days of Jesus actually was, in a sense, priceless. It was vital for the existence of those who lived. And today we would generally miss the impact of Jesus' words because this ancient time understood the value of salt. Actually, many of the Roman soldiers, it is believed, were paid in their wages with salt. That's why the saying is expressed, he's not worth his salt, meaning he's not worth his wages. So important was salt in the day of Jesus. It was seen almost as valuable as the sun itself. And so when he is saying to these people, multitudes before him, you are the salt of the earth. He is saying to the kingdom of God, to the believer, you are valuable. You are beyond price, as it were. Salt is essential for our bodies. If we don't have the proper amounts of salt, we will dehydrate or we become bloated with too much salt? Salt is so critical in all the functions of our body, the nerves and the muscles and the blood, and everything within us is dependent upon this little ingredient that we sprinkle on our food every day. So vital is its importance that without it we couldn't live. And so it is with the believer. So vital is his importance that God has placed him in the world, that he must so live in this way. But what else? Salt is not only a preservative, it is not only valuable. But I think when we sit down to our meals, there are some of us who like the savor, the flavor of salt. And so salt is a flavor for our foods. It's mixed in with our foods. It's applied to our food. It penetrates the food and changes its flavor. And that's the idea of Jesus as well. The salt of the earth ought to be penetrating this world. It ought to be penetrating into the lives of others in this world. And through this work, as we are enabled by God to be instruments in His hand, it ought to change, it ought to influence, it ought to have effect in the lives of those among whom we move and we speak and we talk. And if the Christian is not making this world in which we live a better place by our presence, we're not living up to what Jesus is saying the purpose of the believer is. And he says the same thing with salt. Salt can become tasteless. It can become dull and without any effect. And that's what we see also in many ways with some Christians today. Who take this saying of Jesus and say, we are the salt of the earth. So we mingle in with the world and we become like the world to win the world. That's not what Jesus is saying. If we're to be the preservative, if we're to be the valuable thing that we are, we must be distinct from the world. But we must be in the world, calling the world to what? To the same thing we have been called to, we will see tonight, to repentance. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. In Colossians 4 we read, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And when we answer every man who asks a reason of the hope that is within us, when we speak about the things of the Word of God, is our speech seasoned with salt, flavorful, drawing that person unto God? Or are we causing a division? Are we causing an argument by our very words and our conversation? We ought to be the salt that ought to draw others unto Christ. Our tongues should not be a world of iniquity. They should not be, as James says, set on the fire of hell. Rather, our tongues ought to speak forth the glory of God. Peter says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation among the Gentiles honest, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we read in Mark 9 as well, have salt in yourselves and peace one with another. That ought to be the salt that savors the congregation. That ought to be a demonstration to the world that Christ is among us. And when we begin to judge others and their motives and their thoughts and their actions, we destroy peace. But if we have the Spirit of Christ within us, then we would act as Christ. So when Peter denies him, what does Jesus do? Does he yell at him? Does he accuse him of denying him to his face? Our Lord turns around And he looks at Peter with a look of love. This is to have the Spirit of Christ, salt of the earth. Is that the Spirit we demonstrate? If we have been wrong, do we turn the other cheek? Who is Christ when he was mocked, reviled? He reviled not again. He suffered. He threatened not, but committed himself to the God who judges. And Jesus presents us with the problem. He says, children, if salt that you use has lost its savor, and salt can do that, if it gets wet or it's sitting around too long, it loses its savor, it loses its effect. And Jesus is saying, if salt has lost its flavor, its effect, it's of no use. It's of no value. And the application is very clear. There are those who would profess to be believers in this world, but their effect, their purpose has not been what Jesus has called them to be. They are not the salt of the earth. They actually, because they take the name believer and are not living like a believer, are doing damage to the kingdom of God. And if we have professed to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives must show, must demonstrate this truth. We cannot claim to belong to Christ and continue on in sin as we once did. We're not the salt. We've lost its flavor. And Jesus says, all it's worthwhile then to do is to be thrown out in the streets and to be trodden underfoot of men. And that's what they would do in those days. If salt had lost its savor, they would throw it out in the streets to be trampled upon. It was good for nothing. They wouldn't even throw it out on their ground in the garden because it would still have a decaying effect in the garden, even though it was useless. The only place for it is in the street to be trodden down. He says, if it's lost its flavor, if it's become dull, if it's become foolish, if it's become tasteless, it's worth nothing. And if the child of God who backslides forms associations with this world and becomes like the world, he's lost, she's lost the flavor, the preserving quality, the valuableness of living in this world. And if our children see us more often picking up the newspaper rather than something else to read, or if we think about what we can get to add to our collection of things more than we're thinking about winning souls, have we lost our flavor? Worthy to be cast into the street? Walked asunder. We mustn't lose the saltiness of which Jesus is speaking. And they wouldn't even cast this salt out, as Jesus says, to the dung pile, to the manure that is outside of the city that's decaying, because it will even affect that process and hinder it. But he says, we cast it in the streets, people walk on it. It's of no value whatsoever. So is one who professes Christ, but lives contrary to what the Scriptures teach. But Jesus uses another word, picture. He uses the picture of light. He says, you are the light of the world. It's clear that what Jesus is presenting to us is that we once were darkness outside of Him, but now are ye light in the Lord. Paul says to Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This, he says, is the picture of man. Blind, without light, without understanding. And we read in the first chapters of the Gospel of John that the light came into the world. That was Christ. And he says, the darkness saw it. But it wasn't changed. It wasn't drawn to Him. And with the world's advancements in scientific knowledge and the times of enlightenment upon us, congregation, spiritually, with all this knowledge, with all the institutions of higher learning, with all the computers and all the things we have today, man is no more enlightened and knowledgeable about God than he ever was before. Man thinks he's making advancements. He's making progress. But he's still not closer to serving God. He lives in darkness. And by nature, he's without hope. That was true already in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And the light, of course, he is speaking about is Christ. And when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, what he is indicating is, he as the light of God has come into the world. And whoever he lightens, whoever he gives sight to, begins to radiate this light. Children, when you look at the moon at night, it has no light of itself. But it seems sometimes to light the whole earth. It seems like it's almost daytime if it's full moon and it's a clear night. That's what the light ought to be emanating from the church, the believer, because it's reflecting really the light of the sun back to the earth. And that's what the believer is called to be in this world. It ought to emanate the light of God wherever they will go. And this light will shine and it will expose the darkness of this world. It will expose the rebellion and ignorance of sinners. And they will begin to see through the reflection in us, God, His character, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His kindness. When we light a candle, it's not the candle that is lit itself. It's with a match or a lighter that we come to the candle and we light it and the candle begins to burn. That's another picture of what Jesus is saying, what we are called to be. We receive light and we are therefore to give light. Colossians 1, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son. And therefore, Paul says to the Ephesians, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. Don't walk as if you're walking in darkness. Walk in the light, he say. You are, Jesus said, the light of the world. The church, the believer, is simply a luminary who is shining forth and reflecting that which they have known and received of God. Those who dwell in the light of the Word of God, who meditate and study the Word of God, they will begin to speak forth this Word. They will begin to live this Word as the Spirit of God is in them. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And they do not want to come to the light, he says. Why? Because in coming to the light, their deeds are exposed. Now that's what the church ought to be as well. The church ought to be such a light in this world that it exposes darkness, not for the purpose of driving them away, but for the purpose of drawing them unto the light. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, what did we find happening? We find, for example, when the Pharisees were in the room and the man is let down who was lame. Jesus knew why the Pharisees and scribes were there. But he says to this man, your sins be forgiven you. And then when a question comes up by the scribes and Pharisees, what does he say? Well, that you may know that I am the one who's come down to forgive sin. I'll say to this man, take up your bed and go. And he does it. Why? Is he saying in an antagonistic way that they are over there in darkness and he's the light and he wants to push them further away? No. He's saying, so you may know that I am the light. This is what I say. But as time went on in Jesus' ministry, as he began to live more and more in this world, what happened with the scribes and Pharisees? They were confronted with his purity, his godliness, his truth, his love, his peace. And what did that lead to in the life of Christ? His suffering and his death. And so it will be for those who live godly in this world. It will lead to, hopefully, people asking the question of what's the reason of the hope that is within you? And you can explain to them, my hope is not in myself, but I have found hope in God. He forgives sin, even like I was. But sometimes that light in shining and revealing the darkness of others will rise up in their hearts, a bitterness and an enmity against us. Jesus says, I have made you a light. You're to be a light that's set upon a hill. In other words, you don't take it and hide it away in your closet. You don't put a basket over it, because what happens to the light, children? Nobody can see it. Maybe if you put your head under the basket, you can see it. That's not what Jesus said you're to be. You're to bring up that light, set it on a hill where any who would look could see, because in those days they didn't have what we have today. So many lights. Sometimes you can see the light of London shining in the sky or another city where you live by. In those days it was so dark, and especially if there was no stars out and it was seemingly covered with clouds, it would be black. And one little candle you could see for miles. Now that's the kind of light that Jesus is talking about. When they look at the church, look at you as a believer, there ought to be these telltale signs of what dwells within. Paul says to the Philippians, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Our purpose, congregation, is not to transform this nation to make it somehow a Christian nation. We are rather to go out into this world and one by one shine forth what God has given to us, that through the lives of people change, the nation will change. God is interested in the hearts of sinners. And Paul says, we can have a form of godliness and not have the power of it. What is the power, the light power that's shining forth from our lives? If we have been born again, the life and the power and the light that ought to shine from us is found in Christ. You see, it's not within us that we find this light, that we are the salt. We find our hope, our life, our light in Christ. If you look at some of the luminaries, the great lights of the past, God is used mightily. They were those who were students of the Word of God. They were spent in the study of the Scriptures, in prayer, speaking to others. And so many times our life is so busy with legitimate so-called things that we've forgotten what Jesus calls us to be. What you are. Salt of the earth. The light upon a hill.
Some weeks ago we looked at the passage from Peter. And he said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that, or for this purpose, ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There's once a little boy sitting in church with his mother that had some beautiful stained windows, and the light was shining through, and he asked his mother, "Who are those people?" She said, "Well, they are the saints." And then she asked him, "Well, do you know who the saints are?" And he pondered in a youthful way, with perhaps more clarity than even his mother in that situation would have understood. He said, "They are people the light shines through." And that's what Jesus is saying here. The light that ought to shine through has its origin somewhere else. And that's where the believer is to point to, as people would see us and ask us a reason for the hope that is within us. There ought to be a pointing unto this light, this marvelous light out of which we have been called out of darkness. That's the purpose, Jesus says. Your light is to be set upon a hill, that your light may shine before men, so they see your good works, and thereby, glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it will lead, in essence, Jesus said, to this purpose, that others in the world may see your good works, may see the power of God's grace in you, may see the light shining through you, and they will think of Him. They will give glory to Him. The problem was in Jesus' day again that people didn't see that He was the light. They knew some light was shining through Him. And many times we read when a miracle was done, the people glorified God. And often because they didn't see in Jesus He is the light, they didn't do so in a right way. And if what we are seeking to do is draw attention to ourselves by things we might do, we have a wrong motive and purpose. Jesus says we are to be the light upon a hill. Why? For the purpose of drawing others to the Father, to God. The purpose we ought to be the salt and the light is to bring others into the very presence of God. By people witnessing our words, our kindness, our love, should be convinced of the truth and the worthiness of Christ and the Scriptures, and would seek to want to live and emulate what they see in us. And so what Jesus is doing is He's telling us where the mission field for His kingdom is. It is in this world. That's where He places us. That's where He places each individual believer. This is the mission field in which we live. Everyone we meet, unbelievers in our own family circles, unbelievers in our city and in our towns, the light must shine. And perhaps there are those in hearing this, they perhaps fear because they fear that we become something with our religion, or we think we earn favor with God by what we do. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is what you are. You are the salt. You are the light. And you are this for the purpose to glorify God.
Man is not to look at us and to thank us and to praise us, but ought to be drawn. And if they are drawn to us, what is Paul and Silas when they're on a mission journey and they come to the city and the people hail them as the gods? They say, don't do so. They point them unto God. And that's what we ought to do. The very life of the Christian is not a drawing to himself or to selfish attention. But self is forgotten in our poverty of spirit. We only need to look at what feeble lights we are and what seemingly so unsavory at times assault we are. And we need not be proud of anything we do. But we ought always, whatever may be good, whatever may be done that draws people to God, we ought to direct them unto Him. We are to follow the Master. What did He see? He saw the multitudes before Him as sheep without a shepherd. And He had compassion on them. You go to school and you see a multitude of students in the classroom. Many, maybe all, sheep without a shepherd. You go to work. There's a number of people. They don't know the shepherd. And if you do, you ought to speak of Him. Jesus, He had compassion on the multitude. This ought to be the flowing out of the desire of the heart of those who know the Good Shepherd. We ought to live in this world so that as the light shines, as we emanate forth and seek to crucify the old man and put on the new, these things will be seen. And when we live for Christ, we will not be able to be hid under a bushel. We won't desire to be hid under a bushel. But when others come and speak to us, our great desire will be to draw them, to win them to Christ. And the Father will be glorified. We read in John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus is saying there is a parallel between his perfect obedience to the Father and the obedience he demands of his church. And it is because Christ lives in the believer that they are called to reflect, to live the life of salt of the earth and the light upon the hill. And I close with Paul's exhortation to Philippians. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is even able to subdue all things to Himself." Is that how we live? Our conversation is in heaven. Because that's where our thoughts are. That's where the traffic of our mind during the day and the conversations of our speech and our meditations and our homes has been. Light emanates, salt that preserves, savors and preserves. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.